I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we will be finishing the chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles in the seatbacks in front of you, you can find that on page 992. And the title of our sermon this morning is A Close Watch. And the key words for our worshipers in training, for our children to listen to, our example, teaching, and persist. 5 or 6 years ago, I think, I was driving down Little McCall Road heading toward Rincon, actually heading toward church, and I was in a conversation with someone, and apparently only half involved in the task of driving my car. And as we came up to the four-way stop at Little McCall and Courthouse Road, I did not see at all the stop sign, and I blew right through it at 60 miles an hour. Thank God no one was hurt, but in the middle of the intersection, I noticed two things. One, I noticed that I was, in fact, running a stop sign. And two, I noticed the Effingham County Sheriff's deputy pulling up to the stop sign on the cross street. Needless to say, he did pull me over and he did write me a ticket. And he gave me a long lecture about how many people run that stop sign every year and how many accidents occur there and how I should have been paying more attention. I should have been more immersed in what I was doing, more diligent in the task at hand. Now, of course, what I wanted to say was that, well, if that many people run the stop sign every single year, maybe we should make it easier to see or put up a street light. It's not my fault. I didn't say that, though. I just took the lesson that when I'm behind the wheel of the car, I should be more fully engaged in the task of driving. And there are many things in life that require such focused and diligent work and attention, right? Fighting in a war, performing surgery, filling out tax forms, or grilling a perfect steak, right? But Paul in 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, calls us to something more important, to the most important call to diligence that there can be in life. In the broader scope of the section here in verses 6 through 16, Paul is giving Timothy personal instructions about how he is to succeed in his ministry, given the daunting task that's in front of him, right? This task of confronting the false teachers that had arisen from within the church there at Ephesus. In verses 6 through 10, we saw that Timothy needed to teach the truth to God's people, and he needed to avoid the teachings of his opponents. Right, his life then was supposed to be marked by a striving after godliness, which Paul says will prove to you, Timothy, to be invaluable because its benefits never end, unlike the benefits of bodily training, the example that he gives in verse 8. He says these benefits of bodily training, though real, are only temporary. And so pursue godliness. And he's to do this, Paul says, Timothy, do this, hoping in God, who is the only source of salvation, and who must be apprehended by faith. Well, he continues this train of thought here in many ways in verses 11 through 16. And in fact, he repeats some of these themes, but there is a slightly different emphasis. In 4 verse 6, Paul began the application portion of this letter, and that's worth noting here as well. And 1:1 through 4:5 is really the theological foundation of the letter, and now he has transitioned into part two, where he begins to apply the things that he's been saying. You can see this in the way that the second person singular verbs break down in this letter. So things like commands, right, where he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you. Devote yourself. Don't neglect the gift. Practice these things. He's talking directly to Timothy here, right? In this letter, there are 26 verses for a total of 41 uses of the second person singular verb. 26 verses in this letter. Three of them occur in the first three chapters. So from here on out, it's basically all imperatives. 23 verses in chapters 4 through 6 for nearly 40, high 30s, 37 or so, I think, commands given here. And so in these verses here, Paul gives Timothy 10 commands in quick, rapid succession that he is to follow in order to be successful for ministry. And all can be summed up really in the words of 15 and 16, that he's to practice these things, immerse himself in them, and he is to keep a close watch on himself and on the teaching. So let me read verses 11 through 16, outline them, and then we'll get to work. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So as you consider these verses today, I want you to notice just two things with me. So just two main parts to this sermon, though each of those have some subheadings. So it was either five or two things. So we'll say two things in verses 11 through 14. We will see clearly what it is that Timothy must do. The what. That's the big word that would kind of the banner to hang over verses 11 through 14. What? What is it that Timothy must do to succeed in ministry? And then in 15 and 16, we will see the how and the why. Now, those could have been three separate things, but the how and the why in these two verses, they're so intricately connected together that I wanted to look at them not separately, but as one main idea. So we'll look at what Timothy needs to do, and then we will look at how and why he needs to do it. So first, in verses 11 through 14, look with me where we see what Timothy has been called to do. And I'll go ahead and say right up front, it's nothing terribly new. This isn't something radically different than what Paul has already been calling him to do in this letter. Paul loves to repeat himself, and for good reason, right? Repetition is the mother of learning. And so Paul sets forth in these four verses three things that Timothy needs to do, and none of them are going to surprise, I would think, any of you at this point. Paul tells Timothy to live a godly life, to teach the truth in accordance with God's word, and to use the gifts that he has been given by God for the upbuilding of God's church. So, live a godly life, teach the truth in accordance with God's word, and use your gifts. We'll look at each of those three things that Timothy must do. First, he's to keep a watch on his personal life. He must live a godly life. We see this in verse 12. Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was. The best guesses are that he was probably in his 30s, maybe early 40s, when Paul wrote him this letter. He was definitely younger than Paul, and likely much younger than many of the people in the church at Ephesus. And so Paul instructs Timothy not to let his age lead to any credible charge against him. You know, it's easy, I think, it's often easy to look down on those who are younger than we are, right? Younger people have less life experience, and as Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 2:22, they have these youthful passions with which they have to contend, and these passions that they have to flee. Young age, while it does have many advantages, it often has disadvantages, many disadvantages, like the ones that he addresses here in this verse, right? Young age often has the disadvantage of an unbridled tongue, undisciplined behavior, which both flow from various corrupting desires of the heart. Now, of course, old age doesn't automatically lead to control of a person's tongue, behavior, or affections, but the temptations to these things are often very strong in youth. The youth is facing these temptations for the first time, and if these things are not mastered in our youth, they will be extremely, if not impossible, to master, extremely difficult, if not impossible, to master later in life. And so Timothy, Paul says, don't let your age be a credible strike against you. Right? Live an exemplary life. Timothy must master his speech and his conduct, which grow out of a heart that must be ruled by love, faith, and purity. Right? Timothy, he says, should silence any critics that he has with a well-lived life. Now, technically, there isn't anything that Timothy can do to effect any change in a person's views toward him, right? If Stephanos wants to hate him, then he's going to hate him. But if Timothy can leave Stephanos and other haters, right, without any credible allegations against him, then he should do that. That is what he should strive for. Leave them to have to make things up. Right, Paul calls on elders in chapter 3 to live a blameless life. Well, here he calls on Timothy, who isn't really an elder of the church here, but this representative of Paul to help oversee it and to oversee the elders. Timothy is called to live an exemplary life, right? If they're going to look down on you, Timothy, because of your age, they should have to do it in light of an exemplary character. And these five things that he names here cover really just two main areas of interest: his public life and his private life, or his inner life, right? Publicly, he must guard against having a loose tongue and ungodly behavior, right? Watch what you say and what you do, Timothy. Christian leaders of all kinds, but Christian leaders must keep an especially close watch on their lips. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is not lacking." And that is a terrifying thought for anyone who makes his living with words. So Timothy must be careful. But it's not just his words, it's his actions, his conduct. And what he says and what he does must go together. They must be in agreement, right? There's no room for hypocrisy here. Set an example in both. Speak well and live well, Timothy. And then most crucially of these things, right, the inner life, which is where these things flow out of, right? From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says in Luke 6, "For these godly words and actions must flow out of a heart that's ruled by love, faith, and purity." Timothy must be a selfless and patient and kind person. He must trust and believe God. He must relate to God and to others on the basis of grace. and faith, and he needs to relate to others with purity, chastity. He must be uncompromising in his comportment with others. And so that's Timothy himself, right? What must he do? Well, first, he must live a godly life. Second, he must keep a close watch on his doctrine, on what he teaches. And again, this comes as no surprise to us at this point in the letter, but we see this in verses 11 and 13. He says, command and teach these things, and then devote yourself to the word. What are the things in verse 11? Command and teach these things. What things? Well, the things primarily that Paul has laid out in verses 6 through 10. But more generally, it's what he's been saying in the letter all along about the importance of holding law and gospel together, of prioritizing prayer, of having godly leadership, right? And loving the church, right? And really, just whatever is in accord with sound doctrine. That's what is to be taught, right? Christian leaders must combat false teaching. The word in verse 11, command, it definitely implies some type of polemic here, right? It doesn't mean that Christian leaders are to be polemical by nature, but there is a need to contradict false doctrine, to contradict the demonic teachings that we considered from verses 1 to 5, right? Timothy must command and teach the need for determined, godly living, coupled with sound doctrine that is built on and grows out of the hope of the gospel of the merciful God who loves to save sinners. And then he says in verse 13, that Timothy must devote himself to three things: to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation or preaching, and to teaching. Right? God's word must be read to God's people. From it, instruction must be given alongside exhortations to faith and repentance. If we only ever read God's word, if we gathered each week to read God's word, never making any comment on it, then you might leave feeling some sense of a lack of completion or fullness. The word must be read, but it must be read and explained, right? But on the flip side, if we only ever taught God's word or we only ever preached it, but we never read it, then you might, like the medieval church, have this sense that, well, I don't know, is that what God's word really says? Is this what the pastor is saying? Is this what the Sunday school teacher is telling me? We're not reading the Bible itself. He's just teaching. And so we need all three of those things, because also, right, while teaching doesn't end with the mind, it does largely revolve around instruction, while preaching and exhortation has more to do with a call for the affections and the will to be stirred up for action and for faith. And so we need all three of these things working together. Paul calls Timothy to keep a close watch on them. He must devote himself to these things. I'm going to look more at this in a few minutes, but Timothy cannot have a flippant relationship to doctrine, to God's word, right? There are pastors who, when they are teaching or preaching or even just talking and all, they seem to have such a very casual relationship with Scripture. Some of you have possibly seen this before. There is a parody video you can find on YouTube about the ultimate youth pastor. And at one point in this video, this pastor asks the students to take their Bibles, to hold them up over their heads, and to repeat after him. And he says, "This is God's word. It is living. It is active. And it is more than I can deal with at this time in my life." And then he says, "All right, put them under your seats. You're not going to be needing them the rest of the night." That is a joke, but it is also very real. It is the attitude, if not the explicit words, that many Christians and many Christian leaders and pastors have toward their Bibles and toward theology, right? They say, I love Jesus and he loves me. What else do I need? Because honestly, it's just too much, too hard to understand, too complicated, and we're just going to fight over it anyway. Well, according to Paul, we need a lot. We need a lot more, right? We're not all called to be scholars, right? To know Greek and Hebrew and to diagram sentences and all that stuff, though it is very fun. Not everyone is supposed to do that, and that's okay. But those who do take up the mantle of leadership in the church must certainly be somewhat skilled in doctrine. And the lay person should also love doctrine, even if there's not quite the familiarity with it as maybe a pastor of 40 years or something like that. But we should all love Scripture and love its teaching and its preaching and love its reading, right? And so that's the second thing. He says, live a godly life, teach the truth, preach the truth, and read it in Scripture. And third, he says, don't neglect your gift. He says, now, look, priority, I think the priority is placed here on godliness and on doctrine, right? That's the priority. But we should and we must cultivate and use the gifts that God has given to us, right? You might be the most genuine Christian with a good understanding of Scripture, but if you can't stomach the idea of public speaking, then preaching is probably not for you, right? So what are you gifted at? What are you good at is important in this. Right? There must be some measure of gifting, like we saw with the elders in chapter 3, right? Gifting wasn't everything. It was really only maybe two things in that list that even spoke to the man's gifts as opposed to his graces or his character. But we should have some measure of gifting that attends our ministry, or else we will likely be a distraction to those to whom we seek to minister. We just won't be helpful. Right now, in the age of the internet and celebrity pastors and the like, we need to make sure that we have a realistic understanding, a realistic standard for how gifted our pastors need to be. Right? We noticed this back in chapter 3. If you all expected Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin to stand in this pulpit every week, then I would have been out of a job years ago. But to this point about the place of gifting in ministry, right? I think it's instructive the word that Paul uses here, right? All throughout 1 Timothy, Paul has told Timothy to insist on sound doctrine. Here he tells him, be devoted to the Bible. Command these things. In verses 6 through 10, he says he should train and strive and toil for godliness. And here he says in verse 14, don't neglect your gift. Right? Making use of his gift isn't optional, but he doesn't seem to place the same emphasis on the cultivation of the gift that he does on the content of Timothy's teaching or the conduct of his life. Right, he says, just says, don't neglect it. Don't let it completely fall by the wayside. Make use of it. Right? It doesn't strike us as central here in Paul's argument, like holy living and sound doctrine, but it is important. And where this gift comes from, there's debate, right? A lot of people like to debate, right? He says, don't neglect the gift that was given to you when the council of elders laid their hands on you. I think, in short, the point to take away here is that at some point, Timothy was commissioned by the church there as a leader, as Paul's representative, and he was to remember that. Right? Why does Paul mention this laying on of hands? Right? It was surely some of those very same elders that had laid their hands on Timothy to commission him in this role that had now gone astray. And Timothy might be younger than they were, but he had in fact been called to this work. He had been called through this formal commissioning by Paul and by the church, and he was given a gift. God had blessed him with a gift, and it was good and important that he remembered that. So that's the what, right? What was it that Paul told Timothy that he needed for success? Live a godly life, teach good doctrine, and don't forget and neglect your gifts. Well, how is he to do this? Why is he to do this? Look at these two things in verses 15 through 16. The how, or the way in which he carries out his ministry, and the why. First, in verse 15, very simple, he says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Another way you could translate the word practice here is to be diligent, right? This is where we'll come back to the idea of hobby Christianity, right? This is not a hobby for Timothy. He must be diligent in these things. He can't casually or passively pursue holy living, sound doctrine, and the exercising of his spiritual gifts. He must be, as it were, all in. How about us? RBC, how about you? Are you diligent in your pursuit of the Christian life? Do you immerse yourself in sound teaching, in holiness, in the proper use of your gifting? Do you strive every day to spend time alone with God? I'm not talking hours and hours at a time, but do you get a way to be with God? Do you strive to love the people in your home and the people on your street and the people in your phone? Right? Do you make the effort each week to get up and come to church, right? Not just worship, but Sunday school as well. We have a Sunday school at 9:30 every week. Listen, if you haven't been to Sunday school in a while, I really want to encourage you to come. Our brother Ronnie here is doing a tremendous job teaching the adults regarding the characteristics of Scripture. We talked about its inerrant veracity today. So there's like some, you know, $10 words for you. It's really encouraging. And it's such a great opportunity for the children across the way to come together with kids their age to be taught about Jesus. I love it when Silas says something like, "Oh, yeah, that reminds me of something I talked about in Sunday school this week." And he brings it up. Something happens about what Jesus did. It's a great time. Our families are well served by it. What about small groups that meet each week for dinner and fellowship and some type of study usually, right? Many of our small groups are reading through books together, or they're discussing the sermon, or maybe just singing a few songs and praying together after a meal. Or we have our discipleship groups for men and women, right? Each made up of, you know, supposed to be like three or four people that meet together weekly or biweekly to read through a book and pray together and to study God's word. Are you in one of those? You know, the ladies recently read Jerry Bridges' The Trusting God and The Fruitful Life. I know one of the men's groups read The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. In my group, we read a book by Don Whitney on diagnosing your spiritual health. Right, these are great opportunities for immersing ourselves in good doctrine and in holy living, and they provide opportunities for study and accountability. Young people, are you going to the student ministry Bible study each month? Right? Are you going tonight? Are you planning to go tonight to hear from God's word and to spend time together, right? Well, let's not waste these opportunities for full immersion. Well, what about your gifts, right? What about the use of your gifts? Are you immersed in that? Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you regularly using them for the upbuilding of God's kingdom? If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, here is the briefest of crash courses available. What are you good at? Whatever that is, right? Can you find some way to serve Christ and his kingdom with that skill? If you can't think of anything, or you can't think of any way that you might be able to use this talent of yours, find a deacon, chat him up, and let him know that you have got skills to use, and see if he doesn't come up with some things for you to do to build the kingdom of Christ, right? Things like childcare. That could basically be the list, but so we've got child care, we've got lawn care, soul care with counseling, elder care, either older people or elders, however you want to look at it, right? New member care, sick care, music team, audiovisual stuff, security, baking bread for the Lord's Supper. I had to do it last night, by the way, so that was me. So if it's terrible, you know who to blame. Right, there's all kinds of things that we can do, and find what you are good at and what you love doing and get plugged in, right? Let's practice these things and immerse ourselves in them together. Let's not give God half-hearted service. Let's be wholehearted people determined to swim in the deeps of Christian living and ministry together. So that's sort of the how, right? To do ministry, right? Timothy was to be all in, so are we, be all in. But what about the why? Why do we do this? Why do we do any of these things? Well, the end of verse 15 gives us a partial reason, and verse 16 gives us the whole thing. He says, do this, in verse 15, so that all may see your progress. Second, he says, do this so that you may save yourself and your hearers. Well, let's look at each of those in turn fairly briefly, offer some concluding applications, and then we will be done. So first, Paul says, practice these things, Timothy, so that all may see your progress. Now, Paul, doesn't that contradict what Jesus said in the Gospels, right? Didn't he say, don't let one hand know what the other hand is doing? Don't be like the Pharisees who pray long and loud out in the streets so that others may see and hear? Well, if that's the case, then Jesus also would have contradicted himself, for he also says, let your light shine before men. Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, Jesus says, let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, there it is, right? What is the purpose behind what you do? Are you living a godly life so that others may see your good works and praise you? Do you want to be held up on some pedestal and praised for how great and holy you are? It is a wrong and wicked motivation to seek self-aggrandizement through doing the right thing. And at that point, it really isn't even the right thing anymore if it doesn't have the proper motive. But there is a proper motive in living a godly life in front of other people. We don't live the Christian life in the dark, behind closed doors, right? We live in front of others so that they may glorify God, so that they may enjoy God, right? And I think this is much clearer in verse 16 where he says, persist in this close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And he says, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So this is not about getting kudos. This is not about recognition. This is about salvation. Now, Paul is clear elsewhere in this letter and in any other letter that there is only one Savior of sinners. And it is by the grace of God alone that anyone is ever saved. But Paul is also not shy about calling Christians saved. to holy living. And neither is he shy in stating the extreme importance of such living. Right? He says, if you fail to persist in these things, watch out, lest the salvation that you think you have slip from your hand. Right? Don't let it be an illusion, Timothy. Right? Paul doesn't call upon Timothy to live before the eyes of others so that he may get praise for himself, but so that others may see his progress from the youth that he is growing up in the sound doctrine of the word, right? And as they see that, their eyes are turned from Timothy to the one for whom he lives, the one in whom salvation is found. Paul's words here echo slightly his words in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both the willing and the working. And so Paul here is not, and I can't say this emphatically enough, Paul is not calling Timothy, he's not exhorting Timothy here to any kind of works righteousness. Far, far from it. But he is making plain to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and to generations of Christians thereafter, that diligence and persistence in the truth and in holy living is not optional for the Christian life. Right? If you think about how this fits into chapter 4 as a whole, maybe this will help, right? In verses 1 to 5, Paul vehemently denied and condemned the asceticism of the false teachers there at Ephesus, right? Who forbid marriage and required abstinence from certain foods. So he says, just because I deny their asceticism, their false doctrine, their false teachings that require more out of people than God does, it does not mean that Paul is interested in flimsy, lawless, half-hearted Christianity or Christian ministry. And so he calls upon Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching, to persist in such work. And the end of such living is what? Salvation, right? Persistence isn't the ground of salvation. It's not the reason why Timothy and his hearers would be saved, but persistence is proof of it. So let's close then. A few concluding applications. First, we sort of already touched on this. Are you immersed in the things of God? Life in 2022 offers many distractions. We saw in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4 that the devil is perfectly content to keep you distracted from the things of God. You don't have to be a full-blown Satanist or anything like that for him to be happy. You just have to be distracted enough to, as it were, run the stop sign. So are you immersed? Are you focused? Are you diligent? Or is there some part of you that you're keeping back from Christ? You serving him distractedly and half-heartedly? If so, I pray that we would be all in. Well, second, thinking back to verse 12, do you look down on others? Do you despise those whom you deem to be behind you, further back on the pilgrim's path? They've not journeyed quite as far as you have. So you're going to look down on them? Do you find younger people younger than you, do they have little, if anything, to offer? Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you're a young person and you think, I don't have anything to offer. I don't really have a reason to take the faith seriously yet. I don't have a need to put my faith in Jesus quite yet and to serve his church. You know, one astounding takeaway from this passage, and in the one we'll see next week in chapter 5, is that the church is an intergenerational entity. Churches that only have young people are marked generally by immaturity and instability. Churches that only have, how do I say it, seasoned saints typically might be marked by a lack of zeal and energy. Maybe they're a bit rigid. And neither one, the church primarily made up of young people or exclusively made up of young people, the church exclusively made up of older people, neither church is long for this world. We need a mix of both young and old. Now, our church, Redeemer Baptist Church, definitely, we would say, skews a bit toward the younger side. At least it has. But we can give God great praise that every day we're getting older. Every day we're growing a little bit more balanced in that respect. We're getting older, we're not leaving, and we're having kids. And so we've got young people and people getting older. Right? Next week, when we meet again, we will be older than we are today. And that's a good thing. And so as we grow in age and wisdom together, let's remember the words of Paul here and not look down on the young people that will be leading this church in 30 to 40 years from now. A third note of application would be to give thanks to all of you along these lines. I am 32 years old, and I can honestly say that I have never felt despised by any of you for my age. You might despise me for other reasons, but never for my age. You have made ministry here easy, in that regard at least. And I give God praise for you, and I thank God for you. You are kind, gracious, teachable, and eager to grow together. And I love you. Fourth and finally, this text, it may not be explicitly, right, an explicit gospel text, per se. But before we come to the table, I want to conclude with this. The bar has been set very high. Immerse yourself in these things. Do you see how much you have failed to live a godly life? To treasure good theology and to make use of your gifts for the kingdom of God? Is that a burden that you feel right now? Well, two things to that. One, that could be good. Maybe you need that just to spur you on to greater striving. But if you found yourself caught this morning in half-hearted service to Christ, Or perhaps you're here and you feel you are completely estranged from Him altogether. Wherever you are, this is the hope of the gospel, that put your faith, your full faith in Jesus, believe in Him and His life, death, and resurrection, and that is all you need to be made right with God. For God to love you and to take extreme delight and pleasure in you. Yes, we are called to strenuous living, but before that, we are called to faithful resting. So before you get out and start striving, make sure that you have rested your eternal destiny in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look with Him who loved you and gave Himself for you, and you will be saved. Cast yourself upon the Lord and find in Him a richness of mercy, a fullness of grace, and a greatness of love that is insurpassable by anything you will find in this world.